Well, good morning, Oak Grove. Happy New Year to all of you. Good to see most of you here. I think there's still some people traveling and doing things, but really terrific to sort of regroup. I love getting together on Sunday mornings. I mean, not to hear me. I love listening to worship and meeting with people and interacting. That's my favorite part of the whole morning. Couple of little quick things before I jump into the text. The intro to Grove View, just so some of you know, we're going to start that actually next week, so just keep that in mind if you had a question about it. I've had a few people keep asking me about my eyesight, and I have a follow-up appointment on the 18th. The 19th of January is exactly 3 months to my day of my operation, and so if the 18th goes well, I should be actually starting to work out again, which obviously I haven't been doing. That should be fairly self-evident. So I'm really looking forward to, like, this month, like, going by as fast as it possibly can. Like, not that we need it. But the only problem is that it's like my prescriptions change. Everything is blurry. So I'm probably going to have to go back and see if they'll let me do LASIK or glasses or some other archaic thing like that if I need it. And we'll see how it goes. But really terrific to just step into the new year, and I hope you had a tremendous Christmas time and new year with family and friends. Before we touch on the text this morning, I'm going to invite you just to bow with me as we pray and put ourselves before His throne of grace. You know, Father, there are so many things that You have lavished upon our life. I'm constantly reminded of Your warning to the people of Israel when You were giving them the promised land that they should never allow their pride to think that they had accomplished this all on their own, and that Your generosity should never be taken for granted. All You asked them to do was to acknowledge Your goodness and Your generosity by giving thanks and praising You for all that You've done. Regardless of our life circumstances, Father, we have the great privilege to call ourselves children of the Most High God. We belong to a family that will endure forever. We have people that care about us, and we belong to a community of faith that is learning and continues to learn what it means to value Your grace and one another in this journey in life. And so we ask as we step into the new year that You'd remind us of those things that we should never take for granted, that we need to constantly be going back and just reappreciating and valuing the tremendous grace and mercy that You have shown to us. And so we pray this morning that that would really be the nature of our time together here, that You will instruct and teach us, reaffirm some things that are profoundly true, and help challenge our thinking to the way we ought to live. And so for all of this, we pray and we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen. You ever run into people that have like a sixth sense? They know when something's wrong. I'm married to one of them. I'm a very deductive type person. What I mean is, if I don't sort of feel the evidence and see it, and it's tangible, I tend to not get too excited about it. But if you're an inductive, intuitive, sixth sense type person, you start drawing on things all over the place and come up with conclusions that some people go like, how did you get there? What really is kind of bizarre is when they're right. Now, there's lots of times they're wrong. People with sixth senses usually kind of think they're always right. But the freaky thing about the thing is that when they are right, it's like, how in the world did you know that? And it's kind of where we're at in the book of Romans a little bit. We are looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and we're looking at God's promise. And I want to do two things this morning. One is I want to spend a little time rummaging through the text and dealing some background stuff with it, because if you read through it at all, and you're not just like blowing through it because this is your daily reading and you're trying to get the quota done, but if you read through it with any sense of paying attention, you ought to have a little bit of a sixth sense that goes off to say, I'm not quite all sure what he's talking about here. He seems to use certain terms, and he uses them in different ways, and there just seems to be something about it when you read it that just doesn't mesh with our normal way of thinking when we think about this text. We want to read it, and then I want to spend a little bit of time this morning exploring why this should feel a little bit off and what kind of questions it raises in our mind. But then I want to come back and deal with about four things that I think come right out of this text and help us think a little bit about things we ought to truly value as we step into the new year. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along, or you can simply follow up front on the pro-presenter. Romans 4, starting at verse 13, says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, or are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, 'You shall, so shall your offspring be.'" Now, there's a lot packed into this. You're probably wondering, how come we're taking on so many verses? We'd like to spend at least 4 or 5 weeks here. But I want to try to just paint a little bit of the picture of the promise that God makes to Abraham. But it's not, we can't do it without sort of diving into some of the nuances of this that might feel a little bit funny when you read through them. For example, there's things that you probably won't notice in your English Bibles, but I want to at least draw your attention to it. If you're sitting beside someone with a different version than you, you might see a little bit of a difference here. For instance, this whole idea of the promise to Abraham and his offspring is usually rendered a little bit differently depending on the version that you have. It reminds us, frankly, of some things that are a little bit challenging to think of. The wording actually, if you look at it, is what you see at the top of the screen here. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants or his offspring, there's another term here that's probably even more helpful, that he would be an heir to the world. So if you look at that, you're going like, okay, heir to the world. That sort of sounds right, but something seems off with it if you sort of look at that. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the idea here is that Abraham was given a promise by God, and as it says here, that it's to go to his descendants, those who become his offspring, and we'll have to understand that a little bit because Paul's writing to the Jews. They're going to go, we're Jews, we're his offspring. Jesus had that little battle with a few of them. Remember, Jesus, they were claiming that Abraham is our father. Jesus says, well, Satan's really your father, and, you know, what a great way to insult somebody who claims to have one of the most historical figures in all of Jewish history as being their father, and Jesus challenges that to say, no, what you think is true isn't. Satan is really your father. I think that would upset anybody. And so there's little phrases here that bother us, but the phrase here is whether it's an and or an or. The literal translation literally is, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed is what it is. Your versions may say descendant or offspring. The King James Version actually says it this way, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so it becomes a little bit complicated trying to figure out what's he getting at, and there's ways to resolve it. But here's a way that I would like you to think about this particular text, and we'll unpack it a little bit more. For the promise to Abraham, or more specifically, to his seed, that he would be an heir of a world, there's no article actually in front of the word world, of a world, did not come through a law of works, but through a righteousness, a law of faith, is kind of the idea here. So there's several things here. One is the promise itself to this seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18 really explain this better. He really talks about there, and the word that's used here is the word seed. We get our word sperm from it. It's spermata in the Greek language, and it's literally singular. It's not plural like descendants or offspring, you know, offspring. You get this picture of all kinds of people, which is true, but the actual focus is upon a descendant, his seed, singular, not plural. And Galatians makes a big deal of that whole thing. It's not to seeds like there's many. It's to a seed, and that becomes the focal point. The other thing that we have to remember as we're thinking through this is if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll discover in the first 13 verses or 12 verses, there's people like Abel, and there's Noah and Abraham, and all these were made, God made promises to them. But when you get to verse 13, it says, all these died without receiving the promises. And so it raises a really profound, unique perspective when it comes to, is God faithful? And what is he promising? Because God made promises to Abraham. This is 400 years, as it were, before Israel was delivered out of Egypt and they were given the law. And so when he makes this promise to it, Abraham believes him, but there's very little of this that actually comes to fruition for him personally. He has children and he has families and he's shown a lot of different things, but he never does receive the fulfillment of all those promises. It doesn't mean he wasn't promised something and God changed his mind. He didn't see the fulfillment of all of it. Let me just pause there for half a second. You ever been confused by God's promises? Like, if God promised to be with me wherever I'm going, why is life so difficult? If God promised to give me everything I need for life and godliness, like, why am I struggling so much? And the issue sometimes is that when God talks about his promises, we need to see them in the greater scope of eternity, not just the microcosm of my circumstances. Because often we might deem that God is unfaithful because when I look around at my circumstances and I want something different, this is not what I expected, life seems really unfair to me, we begin to question the promise of God. And sometimes we reinterpret the promise to give me something now that God intended to be part of an inheritance that I'm part of in the larger picture of what God has called me to. And so this morning, as you step into the new year, I want to ask you, do you really have confidence in the promises of God? Do you really understand the nature of what he promises and what that looks like? And we will touch on it briefly this morning. But as we begin to think about these different nuances, and he talks about this idea of law and faith and this promise, I want to remind you briefly of Romans 3:27. Remember, he talked about a principle that God operates by. And that principle is that people don't become righteous or accepted by God based on works. Works of the law or works of being basically good or performance-driven things. There's nowhere in the Old Testament or New Testament that in one sense God says, I will reckon to you righteous if you do enough things that you earn the right for me to say, all right, now you're good enough. Or you've done enough, you've passed with a grade of 75 because you've answered the questions right, you've done enough of the homework, and so you get a B+, and therefore I accept you. And that's going to be something that's going to rub against the fabric of our culture, no matter what you go, no matter how often you talk about it, there's people that will never get this. And there are lots of Christians who don't get this. That the heartbeat of where God wants us to understand his promise is that it is not based on works or a law of works, but a law of faith. And what God wants more than anything else as we step into the new year is he wants you to trust him. He wants you to believe that he is good for his promises. And sometimes that's really difficult. Because we live in a world where you and I break promises all the time. In fact, most of us don't like making promises in case something better comes along. We don't want to feel obligated to something that we're not sure we really want to do. It's really easy to reinterpret the promises of God based on my own experience or based on the way I operate or the way you think other people operate. And at the heart of this, he brings us back to the promise of an unchangeable God who says, I will never change my promises. If this is what I have committed to doing, he will do it. Now, Hebrews tells us that Abraham, among others, as we've already mentioned, never received the fulfillment of those promises, and yet they were able to live within the lack of seeing the fulfillment of that, still absolutely confident to God. Now, you know our struggle, right? If someone doesn't give us something in an instant wave, microwave minute, we go, they failed. And it's easy in our life whether it's loved ones who don't know Christ, whether it's healing that we want in our own life, whether it's some situation that we want to change, and we start claiming God's promises, one, we have to make sure we're claiming the right promise for the right issue, because that's a big problem in our culture. We start claiming promises that aren't really relevant to what we're living, and we think they are. But then we start questioning the credibility of God because we don't think he's living up to his promises. We won't say it that way, but we get frustrated with God because this isn't what I expected. This doesn't feel fair. And so inevitably, Satan's going to be whispering in the back of your mind, yeah, you really can't trust him. He really didn't mean what he said, and so we have to reinterpret it. And so it becomes a problem. The other sort of sixth sense kind of disconnect you might have as you read through here is the idea of the law. It's used in a couple of different ways here, and it might feel like he's equivocating by using it one way in one spot and a way in a different. The best way to figure this out is not something everyone's able to do, because if you look at the grammar, some of these terms with law have an article with it and some don't. The word the, for lack of better terms. And the idea here is that when he says that for if it is the adherence of the law, which I believe has an article in front of it, and therefore was referring to the Torah, the law that God gave to them, if they're to be heirs, then the faith is null and the promise is void. If it's all about keeping the laws and the commandments that God gave, even in the law that he revealed to his own people, then that promise that he made back to Abraham doesn't mean anything. It's like changing standards. Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. And we'll go over the promise in a minute. I'm going to do all these things, and through you, I'm going to do magnificent things for this entire world. And then when he gets to the law, it's like, well, just a minute. We're going to change it. Now, if you want to be right with me, you got to keep all these commands and rules, and only if you do that, then I'll accept you. And that's kind of what he's saying here, is that if the adherents to the law who have that law or any law are to be the heirs of what God's promise is, then faith is null and void. For the law brings wrath. If you have a law, we know that in our own country. As soon as they put up that the speed limit is 50 miles an hour and you're going 65, you broke the law. And you didn't even know it because it felt so good. Right? But now all of a sudden, somebody else sticks up this law, and you know, some of you got the attitude like, I don't care what anybody else says, they're not telling me what to do. And you just go ahead and make up your own laws. I'm not married to one like that, but I know family members down the roots that do that. And lots of us do it. Because who's going to tell us what we can do? We get mostly frustrated when we own our houses, and the city tells us when we can take out a tree and when we can put it back. And most of you go, nobody's going to tell me what I'm going to do with my house and my property, right? So we have questions about authority, but when it comes to this particular issue, God gave the law, and he's basically saying that once you have the law, then it's going to reveal where we are lacking based on the expectation and standard. So there's some things here that as you read through it, you might go, this sort of strikes me funny. Here's the reason why. These are the reasons, because these terms can easily get confused, and it ought to raise questions if you're reading it carefully about, okay, what law is he referring to, and what's the principle that he's dealing with? And you'll see that it goes on as you read through the text. This is why everything depends on faith. Here is the principle. Here's the idea that he's trying to communicate to the Jews especially, that it relies on faith in order that the promise rests on grace. So as we rummage through this and deal with it, the only other term that might confuse you a little bit is that Abraham would be an heir to the world. Now, here again, I'm going to get technical. There actually isn't an article with this, so it literally says that Abraham be an heir to a world or to world, which raises lots of questions with the commentators because they're going like, well, what does that mean? That's not familiar language with us. For instance, if you go back to Genesis, you look at it, and here's what God told them to do. Leave all the things that are familiar with you, your family, your household, your relatives. God will give him a land. So some commentators will go, okay, well, maybe he's talking about the promised land, that the world isn't like the planet, but it's the world of Israel. Then he says, well, God will make him a great nation. Well, that sounds like it fits the same paradigm. God will bless Abraham and God will make Abraham a great name. If you follow the text, he then says, God promised that Abram will be a blessing and that God will protect him. So those who curse Abraham, God will take issue with them. If they bless him, then God will support and support that and provide for him. And God promises that all the families in the earth will be blessed. So commentators are going, well, that language doesn't fit the promise. It doesn't really fit there. And so it basically comes back to, and probably the strongest argument is, you're probably talking about world or these descendants, these offspring who will have his same faith. And remember the promise, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky or more numerous than the dust of the earth. And so most will simply conclude that this really is talking, the world is really referring to people who become part of this faith, that part of his descendants. And there's nothing wrong with that. We're not going to solve it completely. The idea of world has about it some interesting and difficult things to it. One of the things that you ought to note in thinking through this, just so you understand some of the struggle, is that right at the beginning of Romans, Paul talked about God's son as a descendant. The word literally is as the seed of David according to the flesh. So he has introduced the concept that aside from just the promise God made to Abraham, since he's already talked about David, it could include the promises made to David, the Davidic kingdom, that it'll be a political kingdom, that it'll be a spiritual kingdom, it'll have a social and moral component, it will endure forever. And so it's not beyond reason to think that inheriting the world looks forward to the time that Christ will fulfill all the promises as the seed or descendant of Abraham, and that his messianic kingdom will rule over all the world. But however confusing it may be to us to figure out exactly what it means, we can have confidence that God knows exactly where he's going with it. Now, as we think about this, let me try to suggest four or five things here that I think this text needs to remind us of as we step into the new year. God's promise is to Abraham and to his seed. We've already talked a little bit about the whole idea that he can be used, you'll see the word descendant or offspring or seed. When it talks about seed, Galatians 3 makes it very clear that he's ultimately referring to the person of Christ. And the way that you and I, who are, most of us, are non-Jews, can ever become part of being heirs of this world that they're talking about is when we have Christ in our life. Otherwise, we're not entitled to it. We have no entitlement at all. Anything we can do that proves that we should be deserving of it. And so as we begin to work through this process, this is looking forward ultimately to Christ fulfilling what he's promising here. Now that ought to give us some hope, because otherwise you and I wouldn't have hope. There would be no reason to think that we have anything of right to what we're stepping into. The second thing that we need to understand is that God's promise to Abraham is based on faith. It doesn't matter whether you're in their world, with Abraham's world, the New Testament world of Jesus lived in, or whether we live today. The guiding principle by which God accepts people or reckons to them that they are righteous before him is never on a basis of works, because the guiding principle for God is that God says, I am a person. It's not about what you do for me. It's what I've done for you. And if you trust me and believe in me and will have faith in my promise, then you can be part of my family. You can be part of this legacy that started way back with Abraham. And you can step into this relationship that makes you, along with, I believe, Abraham, an heir of this massive community of faith that will be governed by Jesus himself. He will forgive us, he will declare us righteous, he will remove us from his wrath, and he makes us children of God. Do you know that you've done that? Do you really know that you've put faith in Christ rather than faith in a lot of religious responsibilities? This year I've started reading through the Bible again. I usually read through it every year. Last year I changed it up and didn't do that. But I was actually chatting with some people this morning about this. And I was reading through Genesis and how all this started, and reading through the covenant that God made with Abraham and how he made these promises to him. And Abraham just literally believes God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, but it's all based on faith. It's based on believing God and having faith and confidence that he will do what he said he's going to do. And the simple fact of the matter is that no matter how much we love the idea of evidence, you know, if you're a deductive person, you're kind of like Thomas. When I see it, then I'll believe it. But this sort of sixth sense inductive thing where I'm putting pieces together, and it may, not very good at that. And no matter how much evidence you get, no matter how much you want God to prove to you he exists and the resurrection was true and Jesus is true and his promises are true, at some point, none of that will be sufficient enough until you're willing to trust him. Because God is a person. He's created us in his image. And no matter what else happens, what he's looking for you is individuals who will trust his credibility and have faith that he will do what he says. Are you living that way? Are you and I really living trusting the promises of God? Well, in many ways, I suspect so. But in other ways, there's things in our life that we really have a trouble trusting God with. And so as you step into the new year, I want to ask you, do you have the kind of faith that's really willing to trust God for the journey? We're going to talk about the nature of saving faith next week, or maybe next week and the week after that and the week after that. But in any event, we're going to get there as we step into the next section. And it really gives us a profound portrait, one of the best pictures of faith anywhere in the scriptures. But as we look at this, I want you to kind of challenge the idea that the basis by which God reckons one righteous is the law of faith. And we can have all kinds of philosophical discussions, and I've had theological discussions, and I've read about it, where you get people saying, well, wait a minute, faith is actually a work, because you have to actually do something. And you'll get other people arguing the whole idea of repentance. Well, if you repent and then believe, then you're adding something to belief, and then the repentance becomes a work, and, you know, I could do this all day long. But one of the things that's particularly true about the scriptures is that the Bible never considers faith a work. Anywhere in the Bible, and God never says, you know, Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So he contrasts the whole activity of faith as being different than any kind of work or performance or activity that we do that could earn the right for God to declare us righteous. So regardless of how that discussion goes, faith never considers, or the Bible never considers faith to be a work that we do to earn God's favor. It is response, however you want to put it, it's by the Bible, never considers it that way. I want to pause there for a moment, because one of the great dangers for our culture when you're sharing the gospel is everybody wants to prove they're good enough. We're branching into lots of different kind of philosophical bents in terms of the afterlife and, you know, all kind of reincarnation, all those kinds of different philosophical things and multiverses and everything else. So there's all kinds of mystery of the science fiction part of our fantasy world, our creativity. But in the heart of this, when a person becomes a Christian, they have to come to the realization that they're never going to be intrinsically good enough where God's going to say, man, you know, you've done your best. I'm glad you put in the effort. You know, you're not really a terrible person, and I get that because there's a lot worse people. I'll let you in. I'll give you some gratis here, and I'll let you in. And I can't emphasize to you enough that if you've never come to the point, you might have been religious, you might have had a lot of spiritual activity, you might have gone to church all your life, but none of that really matters if you've never put faith and trust in Christ himself. I've mentioned to it a couple of weeks ago that some of us as Christians have to learn that too, because maybe we had dads that we kept trying to earn their favor, try to make them proud of us. Maybe it was something else. People slammed you and said that you were no good, you were worthless, you tried to do things and it wasn't good enough. But in our culture that is pervasively driven by performance and earning a job and earning a position on the team and doing all kinds of things where we earn the right to be there, it is completely counterintuitive for us to get to the point, aside from the work of the Spirit, to realize that there's nothing we will ever do that will impress God. Now, works may be a necessary result of genuine faith, but there's lots of Christians running around constantly trying to prove that they're good enough with God. I run into people who were outstanding servants of God, but the motivation was, if I don't do this, God might get rid of me. I don't want God to be disappointed with me, so they just keep working harder and harder and harder and faster, and they keep finding things to do, and it's endless, and they never find rest for their souls because they're always trying to do something to say, God, Dad, was that good enough? And rather than it flow out of a sense of love and grace and a desire to care for other people, it's driven by this obsessive need that I've got to prove that I'm still okay, that I'm really worthy to be called a child of God. And so this is where it comes down to the idea of where he says really clearly here that this all is built upon the idea of grace. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't perform for it. You can't put a resume together that's going to impress God. It's all about his generosity, his goodness, his grace towards you. And as Jesus said in Matthew, it says, "All to you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and find rest for your souls." Find rest. Find a sense of complete peace and understanding. Let your identity be reshaped from the insecurities of what people have told you through your lifetime, and let it rest in the fact that God says, you are greatly loved because I have made you a child of God. And regardless how you struggle with that internally, I have to learn to set those aside, and I have to learn to embrace the reality that God loves you. Because that's what he promised he would do. You know, there's an interesting spot in here when it talks about Abraham being an heir of a world or heir of the world. That language, I think, is really helpful because an heir is somebody who inherits things. You know, we all have family to some sort or another. But usually what happens, my mom is about 88 years old now, somewhere in there, 87, 88, I don't know, I can't remember. I just know I love her. And my dad worked really hard in the world and left a lot to provide for her, and whether mom uses that all up or not, but generally the idea for most of us is that when our parents pass away, they leave us an inheritance. And one of the things that's really important about the Christian life that really helps maybe for some people this to click into about works don't do it, is that when my mom passes away, as nice as all of you people are, you're not entitled to the inheritance that me and my two brothers get. You're really nice. I mean, you're all really nice. I won't qualify that or anything, you know, right? You're all tremendous people, really great people, but none of you are entitled to the inheritance unless my mom just chose to be really generous. And God, an eternal life is very much like that. Peter talks about the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. And the idea is when you're talking to people, if they think they're just basically good enough and if God's really a God of love, he should just let me in. The issue is if you're not part of his family, you're not entitled to it. So it doesn't really matter whether you go to church or you do nice things or you work in the community or you're generous to nonprofits or you help the person who's stuck on the road. None of that matters. That will never stack up if God says, are you part of my family? And you go, well, I think so. I like went to church and I did some nice things and I served on, you know, the food committee and or whatever. And God says, well, but what I want to know is, do I really know you in the familial sense that are you my child? And he's going to say to a lot of people, as we read in Matthew, those who think they've done all these great things for God, look, I don't know you. Depart from me. Because the simple fact of the matter is that unless we are a child of God, we're part of his family, eternal life is an inheritance that we become heirs to because of Christ's death and resurrection. And if you're not part of the family, you're not entitled to it. Which leads me to this last sense. God's promise is secure for all his offspring. Now, one of the battles, as you noticed in verse 16, is this: for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now, he's not talking about two different ways that they got saved. What he is simply saying is that because of this sense, this whole promise, this whole heir, this whole inheritance is by faith and according to God's grace, then the promise can go to everyone who has that kind of faith. I mean, just because Jews lived under the law didn't mean none of them got it. They knew that it all centered around their trust and having a heart for God. I mean, what's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And so those were Jews who operated under the law, and lots of them got it. This is about a relationship with their God. If they did things, those things were simply stipulations for them to enjoy the benefits of being in the land of promise. It'd be like us looking at other churches, some that we might question whether they really understand the gospel. And you might say, well, there's people there. Why wouldn't they come out of that and join like a different kind of church? Well, there's people there that could sincerely have belief and faith in God. They might operate under a system that doesn't connect with us because that doesn't make sense. But in the same way, what he's saying here is that, well, some people have the law and they have a faith that trusts God, and so God will consider them righteous. And those who didn't have the law, well, if they believe with the same faith that Abraham did, then they're both saved, if I can use that language. It's one people of God. That's why he says he can be the father of all of us. That's why we have to be careful about judging too quickly who we think is saved and who are not saved. But I want you to understand this element here. The promise was guaranteed because it is guaranteed because of Abraham's seed, singular, which ultimately he explains as Christ. And because it depends on Christ, it's not dependent on people. And then because Christ is in us for those who put faith and trust in him, then literally you become part of Abraham's seed because Christ is in you. And the promise is guaranteed not because you were so brilliant to trust in Jesus, but because Christ is in you, and therefore the guarantee is Christ, and therefore you're secure in the promise of God because Christ is the guarantee. I want you to just note verse 17 for just a second. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. This is God speaking to Abram. In the sight of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Do you remember how that happened with Abraham? We can go through that old story again. How does a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old that even the Bible says, even these guys seem to live forever back then, who the Bible says, they're just slightly past the idea of having kids. And so probably most specifically, the idea here is, look, when this was virtually impossible for this to even get started, because Abraham and Sarah had no possible means. They tried to be creative about making the promise work, right? What'd they do? Hey, I got a maid. You know, we'll do this surrogate mom thing, except they didn't have all the technology we had. God says, yeah, nice try. You can't fulfill the promise by being creatively trying to do your own thing. You've got to rely completely on me. And so a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old finally come to the realization, it's like, okay, you keep saying it's coming from us. All right, figure it out, because I have no idea how to make this work. And when you come to that realization in your own life, that I have no idea how this is going to work, how I'm ever going to get to heaven, how I can ever have a right standing with God, how I could ever possibly please God, then you're in exactly the place that God wants you to, because now you have to trust him. You can't rely on you. And the danger is that for every millimeter of reliance you have upon yourself, you push yourself a mile from trusting God. But in the same way that God, as it says here, calls, gives life to the dead and calls into being which that does not exist, he can do exactly that for you this morning if you don't know Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that we're spiritually dead. And if you simply respond in faith to a God who made a promise thousands of years ago to a person that is still viable and still filled with energy and promise today, that if you will trust Jesus Christ, he will give life to your spirit and bring into life that which is dead that only he can do. I don't know, I care how creative you are to think that you can make it happen on your own, but only God can do this. He's the only one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. We saw it at creation, when he created the heavens and the earth. We saw it when he raised Lazarus from the dead. We saw it when he promised the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. And he can do it right now in your heart. He can bring something into existence in your own spirit, in your own life, in your own soul that is impossible for you to do if you'll simply trust the promises of God. Will you do that this morning? And I will suggest to you, as believers in Christ, who will clearly and fully with confidence claim that you've made that decision, the quest for 2019 is, will you live that way? Will you really trust him? Will you really rely that he's a God who will be with you even to the end of the age? Father, we need to be reminded of some profound things as we step into 2019. That you are a God more than anything else looks for a people that will learn to simply trust you. We know the responsibility of calling to serve, but we don't want to get into the mode that we're going to do great things for you so that you'll be impressed. We want to live out of this deep, intimate love relationship with your spirit and with your son and with you, that we love you with all of our heart and soul and mind. And some of us really struggle with that because we've never learned how to really take that risk without getting hurt, without being disappointed, without feeling like it's never going to come true because of the circumstances of our life. And Father, if nothing else, help us to get before your throne of grace and say, Lord, you need to teach me, as I've been reminded this morning, that you are a God who is credible enough that I can believe that you will do what you've promised to do. Thank you so much that when we had no life in ourselves, that we can't create life out of deadness, that you've done a work in our life to make us children of the living God. Teach us to trust you. Teach us what it means to have faith like Abraham. And then help us to live faithfully because we're confident that you know better how we should live life than we ever will. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.